Now, the idea of a talk intro, I don't know if you have many public talks to do, sermons and things, but the idea of an introduction to a talk is to grab your attention, to help people get into the topic and say, I'm really glad I'm here today. And so I've chosen a really unknown word to show how badly you can do an introduction. A genogram. You see that in the outline. Genogram. It's got nothing to do with Geno. Sorry, it's nothing to do with Geno or his grandma. Nothing to do with that at all. What on earth is a genogram? Am I going to lose attention and interest right from the beginning? A genogram looks like a family tree. You know, it's got a mother and father and brothers and sisters and all sorts of stuff like that. But the idea, a genogram is something that is a tool for counselling and for conversations in counselling with people, if you're talking about issues. It's like a family tree, and it has extra lines and squiggles and all sorts of symbols on it. And all those symbols and extra bits, they indicate the types of relationship in the family tree, the types of relationships that people have had. So you might just have a standard line means there's a normal relationship there. There's nothing particularly striking, no big problems, whatever it is. But some symbols might indicate estrangement between people, or conflict between perhaps members of the family. Or they might indicate a real tight, loving relationship, or a friendship across generations, or violence, or abandonment, all sorts of things like that. So it's a family tree with a history, if you like, a visual history of relationships. And the purpose is that if you're working through this with somebody, that you look at your own family as much as you know your family, and you'll see patterns, and perhaps patterns related from generation to generation or across many different people. I haven't really used these. I've used the ideas of it, but I've, you know, reading about them, of someone suddenly saw that he's in the third generation where the husband has run away from his wife. Grandfather did that. Dad did that. And I'm tempted to do that as well. Hang on, there's something going on here. It's just revealing something obvious. Or you may see over many relationships as an over-intense dependent sort of relationship between a mum and her sons. You may think, oh, there's that pattern related. You know, she was like that and he was like that and they were like that. You may learn some things about what you've learnt from just growing up in your family. Because much that we learn of relationships comes from our family and our close relationships. We learn things even though we don't know we've learned them. And so for someone seeking to grow in personal relationships and grow personally, reflecting on their own patterns of life and their own family's patterns of life is actually a very helpful thing to do. Because you can say, oh, here's something that's really helpful and healthy that I've learnt from my mum and dad. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to make sure we don't give up that really good thing. But on the other hand, it also means, actually, here's something over here that's a bit unhealthy. And I can see I'm buying into that and I do it as well. I'm going to be conscious of that and turn away from it. You see the idea of a genogram? A family tree of relationships, because we're all connected. If this sounds handy, by the way, I'm happy to chat about it with you. I'm no expert, but you know, I'm happy to sit down and talk through these sorts of things. And we see that family matters matter. Family matters really do matter. Even if we run away from our family, go to the other side of the world and try to do the opposite, we're actually still responding to those same patterns, aren't we? And we take those patterns with them because they're in our own hearts. It can be very eye-opening in a culture like Australia where we're so individualistic. I've decided what I'm like. To realise that you're exactly like your dad and your granddad and your uncles and your aunts. And you're, oh, actually, maybe I'm a bit more connected than I thought I was. Now, Romans chapter 5 has no family tree in it, but it does have two men who are very, very important, Adam and Christ. And they're important because they're our leaders, either one or the other. Doesn't need to be as complex with in-laws and outlaws and generations. It's Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5. It's a bit like in Romans chapter 5, a spot the difference competition. Did you ever do the spot the difference competitions in a magazine or a newspaper or something? What happens in a spot the difference? Firstly, you have the same picture twice. And secondly, one of the pictures is different, even though it is the same. You know, it might be a picture of a castle in Germany or something. And in the one on the right, it's the original picture. In the other one, they've taken away all the doors or they've cut down some of the trees. You know, and you've got to circle where the differences are and you send them off. you know, with the old mail and post and things like that, and you'd win nothing, of course, because you never did win. This is a spot the difference. We see with Adam and Christ how they're similar, how they're the same, in fact, but also how they're different. So here's how Adam and Christ are alike. They're alike in this. One man affects all people. That's how Adam and Christ are alike. The one man affects all people. So picking up, say, verse 18 and 19 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's a straight crossover between Adam, the one who was disobedient and a sinner, and Christ, the one who was righteous and obedient. It's like a checklist, isn't it? One trespass led to condemnation, that is, being guilty, declared guilty, and that happened for all people. Check, that's what Adam did. He, in the first few chapters of the Bible, disobeyed God. He was condemned, and all humanity with him. On the other hand, we've got Jesus, his one righteous act, and I think it's talking about his death and resurrection. It's talking about Easter, the righteous act of his giving himself up. His one righteous act led to justification. That is, instead of being condemned, it led to people being declared right with God, and that spread to all people, Jewish people, non-Jewish people, Northern Hemisphere, Southern Hemisphere, whatever it happens to be. Check. See, Christ and Adam are parallel. Their one act led to a judicial decision, condemn or justify, and that spread to everywhere. You could say that Adam is the man, which makes sense because the word Adam means man. He is the representative man. He's the man. He leads. He represents you and me. He made the decision. And his decision became our decision as well. What Adam did, we are. What did Adam do? He became a sinner. What are we? We're sinners because we are in Adam. We're united with him in that regard. And similarly, Jesus is the man. Jesus is the leader. Jesus came to represent humans. And he made the decision. Will you go to the cross? Will you not go to the cross? He said, I will choose obedience. I will choose an act of righteousness. So what Christ did, we are righteous in relationship with God, sons and daughters of God. That's how Adam and Christ are alike. They represent us. When I say Adam is the man, and his name means the man, did you notice? Well, remember what Pilate said when he brought Jesus out before the crowd. He said, behold the man. There are two men in our history, two men behind every one of us, either Adam or Christ, or both Adam and Christ, you could say. Now, you could say Adam and Christ, this discussion, it's a bit like, perhaps you could say it's a bit like a car motor. Most of the time you don't look at your car motor, do you? You don't lift the bonnet and go, wow, what I know your son is now because he got his car done. But most of the time we just assume that it's there. You know, you turn on the key and you drive away. It doesn't really make any functional difference if my car is powered by gas or by possums on a treadmill. I don't really care as long as the ute gets here, you know. A motor is a motor is a motor. It's what does the work. Well, in the same way, Christ and Adam, they drive humanity. They're the things that make us move. We've had about, 9, 10 weeks on Romans, chapters 1 to 5. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great news that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. It's about his sacrifice and the redemption that Christ won and justification. And you could ask, if you're coming to find out about Jesus for the first time, if the news is very new, even if it's very old, you could ask, okay, so what? Okay, Jesus died. Lots of people died. Why was his death so important? How did that count for anything? Think about it. How can something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago transfer to you today? How can that be the case? It's a fair enough question, isn't it? What's the basis of that? Why doesn't Caesar's death 2,000 years ago transfer to us? Why doesn't Napoleon's death 200 years ago transfer? You know, what's so special about Jesus? Well, the answer is, and the basis of that happening is, that all humans have a leader and a head. And it's not Napoleon and it's not Caesar, but it's either Adam or Christ. We have someone who is our leader, and what that leader does directly affects us. It's like, I know we're in a campaign for election now, so the federal government's in caretaker mode, but just say the government was not in caretaker mode and can make any decision that it normally would. Just say the Prime Minister goes out and declares war on some other nation. Then I'm at war as well, and you are too. All of Australia becomes at war if the Prime Minister does that. Is that not right? I can declare war on Indonesia if I want, but it's you'll just laugh at me like normal. You think, oh, he's a bit crazy. But if the Prime Minister does it, or a king, or an emperor, or a queen, or whatever, Adam is the one man who decided to sin and to die. Therefore, all people sin and die. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the one man as well. He is the one man who obeyed, went to the cross, and brings life. Therefore, all who trust Christ are counted obedient and given life. That's the way it works. That's the engine under the bonnet. What Jesus did affects everybody because of who Jesus is. The gospel works because Jesus Christ and Adam stand for us, and we become what they are. You're in Adam and heading towards death because of condemnation, or you're in Christ and given life because of justification. That's how Christ and Adam are alike. But Christ is also unlike Adam in this spot. The difference thing, okay, you see it's got to be the same picture to start with, but there's an unlike aspect of it as well. You see that, don't you, in the beginning of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. There's a difference in what Paul says as well about Adam and Christ. There's a contrast between them. Plainly, one difference is the difference between life and death. Those are quite different things. Even I can tell the difference between those sorts of things as well. Life and death aren't the same. What could be more difference between life and death? So we see in verse 16, for example, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam is pretty straightforward. Adam committed one sin and therefore brought death to all. One sin. By turning away from God, humanity turned away from God, everyone suffered from death. Now, sins have multiplied through generations, haven't they, since then? It's not as though that no one else has sinned or that everyone just sinned once. Adam kept sinning, and his children, and children's children, and children's children's children. Sin has multiplied a millionfold until death spread to everyone, well, and sins have piled up higher and higher than everyone. There's one sin did so much terrible wrong in what Adam did. And sins have multiplied a millionfold until death came ultimately to where? To God himself. Because we did the worst and we murdered the Son of God. Death had spread to all humanity, but at Easter time, death spread to God as the Son poured out his life on the cross. And at that point, God said, I forgive you. How extraordinary is that? One sin led to death everywhere, but the piling up and the piling up and the piling up of sins that reached their pinnacle on the cross led to life and forgiveness. How much more powerful is Jesus' death, Jesus' obedience, than Adam's death and Adam's disobedience? You can see how Adam and Christ are different there. One sin got its due, countless sins result in forgiveness. How extraordinary is the work of Christ. So when we think of Christ and Adam, we have to say how much more Christ achieved. There's that little phrase in verse 15, much more this is going to happen. And it's there in verse 17 as well. Much more will these things happen because of Jesus. Death reigned because of Adam, and grace reigns through Christ. Adam's sin led to justice, and it kind of makes just perfectly good sense. You sinned, Adam, okay, fair enough, you'll die because of that sin. You sin, you feel the consequences of that sin. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's the way the law works. Christ, though, being grace, okay, you sinned, and you sinned, and you, and them over there, and they sinned. Sins have piled up. Okay, the result is forgiveness. That's what it is for grace to be in charge. That's what it is for grace to reign. And that's the difference between Christ and Adam. With Christ, grace triumphs over extraordinary opposition of sin, an extraordinary problem of sin. See, with Christ and Adam, there's this principle of rulership, there's this principle of reign and kingship and authority. If you're not a Christian, then Adam's way rules over you. But if you trust in Christ, then grace rules over you. The way it used to be, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There's a rulership, there's a top of king, isn't it? Death reigned. What happened to all the men and women who were born to Adam and Eve and all the humans? Well, death beat them all. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Or in verse 17, it talks about, because of one man, death reigned through that one man. That's the way it used to be. And yet look at Jesus Christ from verse 17 there. The much more. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And the final reign that's mentioned in this passage is the reign of Christ himself. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the principle of grace ruling. And if you are someone who trusts in Jesus Christ, then grace rules your life. For everyone who trusts Jesus Christ, in every place, grace is the ruling principle and the ruling power. The gift rules everything, as I've called this talk. And because the gift rules everything, we can think, okay, if grace, God's grace, rules everything, then this thing over here doesn't rule. Nothing else can rule, can it? You only have one king. If you have two kings, then you've got a movie that's going to end in murder, don't you? If you've got rival authorities, then only one of them's going to survive. Grace rules, which means other things do not rule. So, for example, the government does not rule. Okay, in a limited sense, governments have power and authority, but the government doesn't rule in the end. Governments are valuable. They can do great good. But we don't need to project the reign of God into this world through the government. It's not like that. And that means that with this federal election coming up in a month or two, it means Christians don't need to fear the election and its results. Grace rules, the government doesn't. We can approach voting and participation in democracy as a chance to let grace rule in the way we vote, in the way we talk about politicians, the way we talk about our society. We can vote to love our neighbour, not ourselves, because grace rules and the government doesn't. We can vote to give to others in a way that's generous. And there's an encouragement in the fact that the government isn't ruling but grace rules. It means we don't need to be fearful, or we don't need to be people who stir up fear in our society, because grace is reigning, isn't it? Because grace rules, and because that means the government doesn't, that shapes the way we approach politics and everything. It's not about party politics and who wins, because it's so desperately important. It's about being a Christian citizen, because grace is so important. Well, let me take another example. Because grace reigns, it means the media doesn't reign and public opinion doesn't reign. There'll be times when, as Christians, we believe and speak of things that other Christians, other Australians, mock. Well, There's no shame in that, no big deal. It's not that public opinion reigns our lives, so if we're out of step with public opinion, we get red-faced and embarrassed and we have to hide. No, no, it doesn't really matter. Who cares what public opinion says or the media says? There's no reason for Christians to hide in a cave with their opinions. There's been interesting things happening this week with Israel Folau talking about the reality of life after death and judgment. And people are astounded. Oh no, how can you say that there is a judgment? There is a hell. Christians for thousands of years have been thinking that. And okay, if people get upset about it, that's interesting. I'll keep believing it and talking about it. Public opinion and the media doesn't reign. And on the flip side of that too, there'll be times when Christians are commended for believing things that are really good. There are times when Christians get commended for caring for the poor or standing up for, overseas aid or something like that. There are times when we believe things that other Australians commend. But in that time, we've got to remember that grace rules, not public opinion rules. So we've got to make sure we don't get proud of ourselves and arrogant. And we don't say, yeah, look how good we are, you know. What a good boy am I. We've got to stay humble and remember that it's grace that rules, not opinions or opinion makers. What else is there that doesn't rule? What's the potential king or queen in your life, perhaps? Is there something that's trying to rule your life instead of grace? These things exist for all of us. You and me will have our own particular problems and temptations, our kings and queens. And the trouble is, they want to kick out grace. And the trouble is, they hate life. They result in the same things that Adam resulted in, death and condemnation. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm sure God knows and God is helping you with that. In fact, we're here to help one another in these issues. We know it's really a matter to take to God. It's between you and God, but you've got brothers and sisters which help you. What else doesn't rule but is trying to rule? Could it be that health and the desire for good health rules, or work pressures rule, or parental expectations up or down, or finance rules, or leisure rule, whatever it is? Please don't let anything except grace rule in your life. Grace is the only thing that should be in the place of rule, because grace rules everything. The promise, the gift, rules everything. A slight tangent here. I want to talk again about our church theme for 2019. We're talking about ministering in teams. I'm having lots of good conversations with people around church about what it means to do ministry in teams. Small teams or bigger teams, whatever it happens to be. And we do ministry as a team rather than focus on task or jobs. It's not task-oriented, but it's working together with a purpose. But we've talked about this in our small groups, our open Bible groups, our admin committee and leadership team, just in general conversation with people. It's been really encouraging because we're learning what it means. We have a theme that we're working in teams, but we don't know yet everything that it looks like on the ground. We're learning as we go. The idea of a team is you do something together. That's a team, isn't it? We do something together with all our differences, different gifts and abilities, different insights and what have you. And we do something together with our differences, all contributing to a common goal. We're working together towards a common end. Now, when we read Romans chapter 5, for an individualist like me, an Australian like me, I'm a bit surprised to hear about this stuff about Adam. Why is Adam important? Oh, I've got to remember I'm connected to him. I've got to learn that I'm connected to him, that I'm not a free agent after all. And that, in fact, is really important because it shows that I can be connected to Christ. It's a good reminder in Romans 5 that we're linked with him and therefore we're linked with one another. To be human is to be a linked thing. To be human is to be social, to be connected, to be working together, to be in a team. And so it's good news because we're linked with Jesus Christ by faith. And thus also linked with one another because we are the body of Christ. Because we're the church of Christ. Because we're the people of Christ. Romans 5 shows that it's human nature to be in a team. We're connected, we're not solo. We're joined, we're not isolated. So when we have our conversations about the team theme at church, it's not just a strategy, it's not just a tool for doing something, like a really clever spiritual hammer. When we talk about being a team, it's actually trying to express in practice who we are in spirit. Teamwork is who we are, the body of Christ, where grace reigns. So when we're talking about, say, an open Bible group working together towards a common goal, it's actually, I'm sure it's pleasing to God, because it's putting into practice what we know we are as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters together. So I hope it's a bit of a motivation to work in teams as we think of Adam and Christ today. But the big thing to remember is that the overall team is to be in Adam's team and stuck forever in the cycle of sin, condemnation, death, or to be in Christ's team, the one who obeyed, who led to justification and life. Because in any team that we're part of, any Christian team, what we pray is that we will live out this last bit of the passage. What we pray is that grace will abound all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we pray, so we will pray that right now, and then we can open up for questions about anything to do with this Adam Christ thing and about Romans overall. Let's pray that grace may reign in our lives. Dear Lord God, we thank you for abounding grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus' act of obedience and righteousness, which does bring justification to us. It frees us from being guilty and wrong. And instead of us heading towards death, we head towards life. And we pray that grace may reign in our lives and in our church and in our groups and amongst Christians all over Australia and the whole world. Lord, help us to be so grateful and thankful that Christ Jesus is our head and that what he did is what we become, obedient and life, people who are alive. We pray that we will rejoice in that always for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, there we go, Adam and Christ, and who we're in, and that's the end for now of our series on Romans. I'm sure we'll come back to it for the rest of the book further on. But anything you want to add to our conversation today or questions that you've got about what we've been talking about? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's like the superabundancing. It's kind of like that at the end there. It's got abounding a few times through this passage, and at the end it's got one like superabounding. I imagine that if they had superhero, there would be the superabounding grace hero. That's kind of what I'm thinking. Higher than a whole heap of sin can leap over. To, you know. Grace is just amazing that way. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we're going to sing. Thanks very much.